I'd never heard that song that was sung during the communion. I must say it was an emotional thing for me, because last week, as you may know, we were, last week? 2 weeks ago. Pat and I were at the 50th reunion of my graduating class from college, which is a Christian college in Arkansas called John Brown University. And I saw about half the graduating class was there, and some of them, half a dozen, were people who were close to me spiritually, who knew something about me. And my last year, I took off. Bob and I were at Operation Mobilization for a year, and it was a time of great disaster for me personally that year. And it was it was the beginning of a very dark, rebellious period in my life. And a few of the people there knew that, who were at the reunion. And we got a letter the other day, yesterday actually, from one of the women who knew me, and said, we were wondering what had happened to you, Jack, because we'd heard that you were wandering. And it was true. And I'm here today. Because God kept me. Believe me, I tried to run. You don't know. Nobody really knows how much I wanted to escape God. What was encouraging, particularly about 2 weeks ago for me, was there were some there whom God also had kept. I don't know if any of them had wandered like I did, but God had kept them. So this is what we are doing here is not a religious exercise. That's all it is for you. You know, you feel somehow, it makes you feel better. You're really missing the point. There's a real God, and he chases people. And even if you don't want to get caught, he knows how to get you. And that's a good thing. So sort of slow up. Let yourself be caught. It's a good thing. You'll never regret it. Well, that's not what I intended to be the introduction to a passage that in many ways is unrelated to anything that I just said. I guess they don't teach that in expository preaching, how to do it like this. If you'll turn to the book of Mark, chapter 12. You'll have to bear with me. I hope I can get through this. Verses 35 to 44. Remember, this is the last week of Jesus' life on earth, the week that he was crucified. And here he says, he was in the temple, and as Jesus taught in the temple, he said, "How can the scribes say that the Christ is the son of David? David himself in the Holy Spirit declared, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet.'" David himself calls him Lord, so how is he his son? And the great throng heard him gladly. And in his teaching, he said, "Beware of the scribes who like to walk around in long robes and light greetings in the marketplaces and have the best seats in the synagogues and the places of honor at feasts, who devour widows' houses and for pretense make long prayers, they will receive the greater condemnation. And he sat down opposite the treasury and watched the people putting money into the offering box. Many rich people put in large sums, and a poor widow came and put in two small copper coins, which make a penny. And he called his disciples to him and said to them, "Truly I say to you, this poor widow has put in more than all those who are contributing to the offering box. For they all contributed out of their abundance, but she, out of her poverty, has put in everything she had, all she had to live on." Let's pray. Lord, this indeed is your word. And you know how to speak to the hearts of everyone in this room. I'm incapable of doing that. I have no ability nor power to do that. But you are the God who can make real that which seems irrelevant to us. And I pray that you will make it so here today. Your word gives life, and we need it far more desperately than we admit or even know. And so we come asking that the Holy Spirit would take truth and make it live in us through Christ Jesus. Amen. Yes, you have a tissue? Thank you. Don't shake my hands until I wash them, please. Okay. I identify with it with two of these three incidents that are recorded here. The third one is much more of a challenge to me. Matthew tells us that Jesus asked the religious leaders about the Christ, the Messiah, and by asking them, "Whose son is he?" This was recorded in Matthew and Luke. And they answered properly, they answered correctly, "He's the son of David. He's the descendant. He's going to be a biological descendant of King David." And then Jesus asks them, "Well, if that's so, if he is only the biological descendant of David, then how can he possibly be his Lord? How can he be Adonai? How could he be the one that's equivalent in the, as I understand the Hebrew terms for God," and Bob can clarify this later if I'm getting it inaccurately, but Adonai was used as a substitute for Yahweh because they were afraid to use Yahweh. They thought they would mispronounce his name in some way, offend God, and so they used a substitute or some variation thereof. And David says, Yahweh, the one and only God, says to Adonai, "My Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies my footstool." So how could the biological son of David, if that's all he was, be called Adonai? And they didn't have an answer for that. They hadn't really thought of that. That wasn't part of their mental geography. And so they didn't say anything. In fact, they were afraid then to ask him anything after that. Yeah, because he always snookered them. So Jesus here is pointing out that he's hinting at it. Really didn't come right out and say it, you know, in your face, "I'm God in the flesh," but he's pointing them in that direction. He's saying, you know, think about this. What could it possibly be? What could it possibly mean? He said he's already come into Jerusalem on a donkey as a fulfilling the prophecy of Zechariah some hundreds of years earlier that the Messiah would come riding on a donkey. He's already come in to the temple and cleansed it, like Malachi 400 years earlier had said the Messiah would do, come and cleanse the temple. He's already done two things that were really boldly identifying himself with that Messiah, that Savior that was promised really from the time of Genesis 3:15. And so now he's going for the jugular. He's saying the Holy Spirit inspired David to talk about Yahweh and Adonai. Sounds like the Trinity to me. And he says, I'm that third one. I am the Messiah that David, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, spoke of. And so he identifies himself as God in the flesh, as the incarnate God, Emmanuel. And there's nothing that they can say. I can identify with that, with their reaction. I can identify with their unwillingness to connect the dots, to see the big picture. I can identify with their blindness, with their, they were concerned with sort of the ordinary daily routine, the details of life, and didn't really want to step back and see the context in which they were living. They didn't really want to see that this is a God-saturated universe and that they are one tiny part of it and that the God who created everything was invading their territory, was pushing himself into their space. They didn't want that. They preferred to keep God in a box, to keep him more manageable, to keep him some within their own head. And here is this country bumpkin, so to speak, this Galilean who was untaught. He wasn't licensed. He wasn't a licensed rabbi. He didn't go to the right schools. And he's telling them, he's instructing them. They weren't having it. They didn't want to hear that. They had their own agenda. And that's what Jesus, in his second set of statements, clarifies, that he had established now his authenticity and identification as the Messiah, and now he exposes the hypocrisy of the religious leaders who wouldn't see it, who didn't want to see it, who didn't want to accept him, because of course if they accepted him as the Messiah, I mean, their career was over, because their career was preparing for the Messiah to come, telling people what it meant, how to follow the rules, how to interpret Moses' law and apply it to their daily life, hoping that one day the Messiah would come. But if the Messiah indeed is standing in front of them, their way of living is finished. The temple is done. Their role as the instructor of the simple and ignorant is done, because the rabbi, the real rabbi, the final rabbi, has appeared. So they didn't want to hear that. And so these experts of the law of Moses, who consider themselves the guardians and teachers of divine revelation, were not wanting to see the truth. In fact, Jesus in John 5:44 said to them that they couldn't believe because they received glory from one another. And he says, you do not seek the glory that comes from the only God. I can identify with that. See, they were preoccupied with establishing their own domain. They were maintaining and building their reputation. They loved the approval of others. They lived off of it. They would deny it. They'd say, oh, we're living for God. But that was a lie that they were not yet exposed to. Jesus was exposing them. They didn't like it. Now, I wonder if there are those here who really in your heart are struggling to believe. But now there have been people that have been in this room, well, I don't know about this room, but in our church, who we found later were struggling to believe, and they no longer believe. So I wonder if there are some here today who, in your heart of hearts, struggle to believe. And perhaps the reason, if Jesus were to speak to you personally, say, you won't believe because you seek the approval of other people and don't really care about the approval of God. In other words, you're so full of yourself and getting from this life that which brings you pleasure and honor and stability that God is really not part of the equation. Well, he plays a minor part. He's useful, perhaps, in connecting you with other people who might approve of you. They were those who sought to impress others with their spiritual accomplishments and biblical knowledge, so they wouldn't even consider the possibility of this man, this young man, really, by standards of the day, this young man in his early 30s, instructing them and being what life is really about, because it's really about them. And the fact is that their hearts were so full of themselves that they couldn't see the light of the world. Now, that really is the condition of every one of us. We're born this way. We sort of can't help being self-centered. So it shouldn't be shocked. It's hard to admit because that's not a very pleasant thing. I'm really self-centered and I really only care about myself. I mean, that's not a way to win friends and influence people, because if you start telling people that, they don't want to be around you. He's going to take advantage of me. I can't trust him. So it's really kind of hard to admit to yourself, but the fact is you and I are just like these men by nature. I identify with that. We want to believe in anything else other than the true God. That's why there are so many idols. That's why there are so many made-up gods, so many false gods, so many inventions of man, God made in the image of man. That's really true. It's really amazing, isn't it, that in India they say, I don't know how they count them, but 300 million gods. I think there are probably 7.5 billion gods on the planet. At least that many. One for every person that you've made up. So this is our condition. This was their condition. He lays them out. He says, I've given evidence. Came in on a donkey, cleansed the temple. David speaks about the Messiah being the descendant of David. I'm a descendant of David. And it's stacking up in my favor here that I'm really the Messiah. And you don't want to believe that. Now, Jesus then moves on inside the temple to a real life example of the kind of person who gets life right. In the temple, it was a huge complex. Can't remember the size. It was like city block, maybe bigger than the city block. It was huge. And there was a court where women were allowed to go. That was as far as they could go. They couldn't go into the inner part, but they could go. It was called the Court of the Women, and they could be there. And in that court, I don't know why it was there, but there were these offering, they weren't boxes, but they were these offering receptacles. And apparently there were 13 of them. I don't know why there were 13, but there were 13. That's what I've read in several places. And they were shaped like trumpets, upside down trumpets, like it was a small mouth, and then it went down to the bowl at the bottom where the money was collected. And they were for different purposes. About half of them had specific contributions to be made to particular things, but then there were some that were just general, you could put in your offering. And this woman comes up, this widow comes, And she puts in two coins, which were worth about 1/128th of a day's wage. So about 1/64th of the day wage. So I say, you know, she put in like a buck, right, in our money. Now these other people are coming by and putting in lots of money and drawing a lot of attention to themselves. The rich and the religious would sometimes make a show of their contribution, how generous they were and how rich they were and how blessed of God, because in those days, as is still true today, many people interpret prosperity, financial prosperity, is a sign of God's blessing. And in some general sense, it's true. God blesses us with life. You know, we're all here today. We're all being blessed by God by being alive. But people interpret, I must be doing something right. God got special favor for me because I'm rich. And so to display my riches and I make a show of my contribution was, you know, I think people don't understand that. In that way, they're could distorted into saying, I'm giving glory to God. See how rich I am, you know? But it was really for their own ego that they were doing it. But here is this woman who is giving out of her poverty. She was dirt poor. They didn't have Social Security, SSI, SSD, or any other form of retirement benefits from your job. She didn't have anything. And where that she came up with this money, we don't know. We're not instructed with that, but Jesus is saying that she's giving it all. Whatever she got for that day's livelihood, for buying her food later on in the evening, apparently she gave it. Now, what is it that we can learn from this woman's real life example of a person whose heart was right towards God? Well, there are four truths or four lessons that we can learn. There maybe you can come up with more, but these are the four that I have seen here. First one is she gave from what little she had. She didn't say, "I got nothing. I can't give anything. I don't have anything to give." Look at these people who are giving in all these gold coins, you know, thousands of dollars, and I got, you know, a buck. She didn't do that. She gave from what little she had, and we are told by Paul, and I don't know if Paul read Mark. I mean, we don't know this. I don't know what stories he heard about the teachings of Jesus, so I can't say that Paul knew this. But there are a number of places in the letters that you say, man, that sounds like Jesus talking, you know? Jesus talked about that. And part of, I think it's true that these writers, Paul and the ones who did hear Jesus speak, John, for example, and Matthew, interpret for us the teachings of Jesus. And I think, even if Paul did not hear this particular teaching about this poor woman, this poor widow, he certainly got the same message, and he communicates that to the church. So in 2 Corinthians chapter 8, I think it'd be helpful if you turn there, Paul's talking about the Corinthian church and their giving to help the poor Christians, Jewish Christians in Jerusalem, and how they voluntarily are giving to meet this need. And so we're looking at this woman is giving from the little bit that she had, and in verse 12 of chapter 8, Paul says to the Corinthians, they started a year ago to take this collection, and he says, verse 11, "So now finish doing it as well, so that your readiness in desiring it may be matched by your completing it out of what you have. For if the readiness is there, it is acceptable according to what a person has, not according to what he does not have." In other words, give what you have. You don't have very much? Well, you obviously can't give very much, but it's big to God. That's what Jesus said. She's giving more than all these rich people. So if you're giving for other people to notice, and you'd be able to compare yourself, well, I give as much as they do, then your motive is wrong. You're like the scribes. You're like the religious people who just want to be noticed, who want some kind of credit for giving. But this woman wanted to give, and so all she had was a buck, and so she gave it. So you're giving, and of course it means more than just time. It really gives means our whole life. I mean, more means more than money, but it certainly does mean money. But it means our abilities, our time, our energy, really our sacrifice for others. Give what you can. And don't think that because you can't give much, you won't give anything. Now give to please God. Give as a result of his work in your own life. And that's really the second lesson, is that she gave sacrificially. She gave what she was going to use for food, I assume, that day. I mean, she didn't have much, and Jesus said she gave it all. And he knew the hearts of people, and he knew what she was doing. And we are told in 2 Corinthians 8, verse 3, that this example is to be imitated. He doesn't call her by name, but he talks about the churches of Macedonia, verse 3, and he's telling the Corinthians, the people up north, they gave according to their means, as I can testify, and beyond their means of their own accord, begging us earnestly for the favor of taking part in the relief of the saints. And this, not as we expected, but they gave themselves first to the Lord and then by the will of God to us. And Paul says, you know, these people up north, they gave more than they really could afford to give. I don't know if that's a common experience among us, giving more than we can afford to give. Because we always, you know, want to be wise stewards, and so always make sure that we got enough first for ourselves, and then what's our sort of the extra we can give away. And I'm not saying that that's not a wise policy, but I'm saying what's commended here, and apparently it's not commanded, but it's commended, isn't it, that these people gave more than they could afford to give. And certainly this woman did. Hey, don't give away your last buck. Hey, you're not going to be able to buy a bagel and coffee, you know? Or the dollar pizza up on Fordham. She gave and she couldn't afford it. So she gave sacrificially. And then thirdly, she gave from her heart. Now, it doesn't say that she did, but Jesus doesn't commend people for doing something for show. You know, he doesn't hold people up as an example who just want to do the right thing for the wrong reasons. So I think it's safe to conclude that Jesus knew her heart and that she was giving because she loved God. She wanted to give. That's like these Corinthians or like these Macedonians. They wanted to give. And so the giving was not a sacrifice to her. It was a privilege. It was an honor. It was an opportunity to lavish upon one that she loved that which was her best and only possession. And I think we do know something about that. You've probably given to someone that you loved and it wasn't really in your part of sacrifice. You were glad to do it. Well, that same lesson is here for us regarding this woman, that we are to give time, money, effort, knowledge gladly from the heart. And then lastly, again, it doesn't say this, but the implication is here. She must have trusted God to provide for her some way. somebody might have said to her, what are you doing? You can't give that up. And she said, well, God will provide. I want to do this. He'll take care of my needs somehow. She must have had that in her heart. She must have had that kind of faith. She wanted to express her love for God by giving everything that she had. And we are told in chapter 9 of 2 Corinthians, in verse 7, each one must give as he has decided in his heart, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. And God is able to make all grace abound to you, so that having all sufficiency in all things at all times, you may abound in every good work. As it is written, he has distributed freely, he has given to the poor, his righteousness endures forever. He who supplies seed to the sower and bread for food will supply and multiply your seed for sowing and increase the harvest of your righteousness. So, Paul tells the church to do the same thing that this woman did, to give from the heart, to give cheerfully and trust God as you give sacrificially to provide for you what is needed. Well, we are again brought to the difference between being religious and having true life in Christ. Being religious says that if you do something for God, then he'll do something for you. You know, we don't say it exactly this way, but one hand washes the other. You know, God helps those who help themselves. You know, you do something for him and he'll reward you in some way. That kind of religion is empty and under condemnation. True life in Christ says, because of what God has done for me in Christ, in his sacrifice for me, I want to live my life for him. Not as some attempt to get a reward, but because he's already given me everything, I want to live my life in gratitude and in displaying his greatness for his glory. This woman is one that in our natural condition we cannot identify with. It's not just I can't identify, none of us really can, because we don't have that kind of heart from birth. This is the work of God's Spirit. This is the work of God telling us the emptiness and self-centeredness of our lives and looking to Christ as our only hope to remedy that self-absorbed life that we inherited from our parents. And so we identify with those who were blinded to the truth of who Christ is. We identify with those who were seeking to establish their own reputation and their own sense of well-being from their interaction with other people. We identify with that. And that's why we need Christ as the one who came to kill that power of sin in us and give us new life, and to give us a heart that is able to respond as this woman did, who out of her gratitude for what God had meant to her and what he had done in her life, wanted to give everything that she had for his glory. We are called to do this same kind of heartfelt giving of ourselves, this same kind of sacrificial living, not to please ourselves, but to see the kingdom of God expand and to see others blessed by what God has given to us. We are called to live by faith in the goodness of God. regardless of the circumstances, the difficulties, the challenge. That is what God does supernaturally in his people. So, I don't know who you are going to continue identifying with, but God calls us to come to that same kind of place of humility before him as this poor widow did, knowing that God is the one who she needs above all else, recognizing there's no hope in herself, and trusts in Christ as her Savior and Lord forever and ever, even though she didn't know all that at this point. But we do. And that's what God calls us to respond to him and so live our lives out in practical, real ways that make a difference in the choices that we make, in the places that we go, the things that we do, what we value and what we treasure. May God purify our hearts to be like this poor widow in Mark chapter 12. Let's pray. Father, you are the God who knows everything about us here in this room, and that's an uneasy feeling because we're afraid you'll expose us. But you are a God who has exposed the horrible nature of our sin by what you did to your son on the cross. You crucified him and sent him to hell for what people in this room have done and thought, perhaps even during this last hour. And so we come to you as people who desperately need what Jesus Christ has come to do and who he is as God in the flesh, the one who is the Messiah, the Savior, the one who paid the penalty for our sin and took our shame, that we might live with you forever with joy unspeakable and full of glory. And may we in some measure be like this woman who gladly gave all that she had for your glory and as an expression of her love that you really earned by showing her your love. And we are standing in that same place. You have proven your love for sinners by what you did in Christ for us. May we respond with faith and love and hope that will never end. In Jesus' name, amen.